So anyway, because it's going to be so hot, I was thinking, you know, it'd be appropriate to talk about fire, brimstone, the eternal lake of fire. And I had that planned before I got here, but Andrew seconded it. So I guess here we go, Andrew. Anyway, nah, we've got a part two. I'm not going to bump this out of the way. So sorry about that. Hate to disappoint everybody on that. We're looking at the conversion of the first Gentile ever and his family and his close friends. Is a centurion, a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And Jews were not allowed to have close association with Gentiles. They weren't supposed to eat with them or marry them or really do much of anything. And it seems that that's the way it was in the Christian era for the first few years, where Peter says, you know, it's unlawful for me or Jews to eat with Gentiles when he's talking to Cornelius. So this is a pretty spectacular event in world history because this man and his family, they're our ancestors. Because we're, most of us anyway, as far as I know, are Gentiles. And this is what Cornelius was. So pretty spectacular stuff. There's a lot of, you know, we'll review them real quickly. So here he is. He's in verse 2 of Acts 10, it says, he was a devout man, so devoted to God, righteous. His men called him righteous in the next chapter. He fears God with all of his household. Wow, what a thing to be an example in his family. The whole household fears God. He gives lots of money to the Jews. It says alms, so that usually is to Jews that are hurting financially and in need. And then it says he prayed continually. Wouldn't you like to have a guy like that for a neighbor? I mean, your stuff isn't going to go missing. There's no wild parties late at night and this kind of, always kind, respectful, just, man, wouldn't it be great to have a neighbor like Cornelius? So he's praying, and an angel comes and says, your prayers and alms have ascended to God like a memorial because God made a promise to Abraham. How many years ago would that be? A long time before Cornelius was alive, 2,000 years about. God made a promise to Abraham that all the families of the earth, in Genesis 12, all the nations of the earth, Genesis 22, that's us, would be blessed through Abraham's seed. So he said, you send to this town by the name of Joppa, where Peter is, and ask him to come, which is no little thing to do when Peter's a Jew and a Jewish Christian, and Cornelius is a Gentile, but he does. And, you know, just a great, rich story, and part of our reading, thank you, covered some of that. And so we got this great man, and yet he's not saved. He's really a good person, and there's so much. I mean, Satan's done such an effective job fooling people, because there's a lot of people today in America to think, hey, I'm on my way to heaven because I'm a nice person. Well, that's good. You want to be a nice person, and I'd like to have you as my neighbor as well. But without Jesus, we can't be. There's no salvation under any other name than Jesus, it says in Acts 4:12. And Cornelius has heard of Jesus, and he doesn't call him Lord. Paul says, you know of him. Acts 10:38, you know of this man. Everybody in the area heard about the miracles and the power and just everything that Jesus did, and yet he doesn't believe him as Savior. Now, we don't know why. Was it because he was close to the Jews and the Jews said, the guy's a fraud, don't believe? I don't know what it was. But Jesus wasn't his Lord, and Cornelius was not saved, as good of a person as he was in the eyes of people. And so the angel, we'll read about this in Acts 11, about verse 15, the angel says, Peter will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household. So he needed to know some things, and the angel did not convert Cornelius because God doesn't work that way. So that's a little bit of our story. We're going to pick up kind of where we left off at the end of at the end of chapter 4, but I have more intro stuff to say that's just so important. As I said earlier, moments ago, Satan's been very, very effective in dividing believers. You know, there's probably 20 different ways to be saved taught among people who claim to be Christians. One's right, the rest can't be. And so Satan's really good at confusing us and getting us divided when God says he wants us to be of one mind, no division, one faith, all this kind of thing. And this is a great place in the Bible to use that and to share with people that are not of the same faith as you that still believe in Jesus. This is powerful. I'll share a little bit of it with you if I can. But, you know, we're divided, and the fact is that Cornelius was saved. He was saved. So you might be thinking, well, who cares then if we don't agree on, we don't have to agree on everything, but we need to agree on the fundamentals that God says save our soul. There are some. And so you might say, well, who cares if Cornelius was saved? He's in heaven, man. He's a happy guy. Yeah. But God recorded Acts 10 and 11 for us. He didn't record every spectacular thing that happened on earth, but everything that's in the Bible is for you and me. Every single thing. There's not one thing in there that shouldn't be. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired and profitable. So Acts 10 and Acts 11 are very profitable, and I want to share with you why I say that. I had back when I was 29 years old, Lisa and I were just about to move from Ballard to California for a job offer there. 29, I'm a babe in Christ, you know, I've been a Christian about 3 years, and we're just about ready to go, and we get this pamphlet. I don't know if it was mailed to us, left on the porch, but it's a religious pamphlet by a local church, local congregation, and it among other things, says, here's what you need to do to be saved, to be right with God. And I read that and I go, man, I'd already read my Bible, you know, all the way through and some parts many times. I said, that's not what I read. That's not what I read. And I'm not judging anybody. I may be the one that's faulty, that doesn't understand the Scripture, but I'm reading what they say to do to be saved, and I'm saying, I can't find that in the Scripture. So I wrote them a nice letter, and I praised them for the concern for lost people. I praised them for their efforts, because it's a good thing that they're concerned. I said, but I'm not finding everything, some of the stuff you say in there. Could we study together? And I didn't expect anything. We had to leave in just a couple days, and I get a response back. He says, yes, how about Thursday? It's the first opening I have. Well, we were going to move the day before that. And so we put off our move for one day, and I met with this guy in a church in Ballard, and very pleasant man. All that to say this, I shared with him what the Bible teaches in Acts 10 and Acts 11. And we're studying. I show him that. Things I'll show you today. And he goes, it's so clear. I've just never seen it before. You're absolutely right. Baptism is one of the steps of becoming a Christian. He says, I'm going to teach that from now on. We left the very next day. I'm bad at keeping in touch. Didn't. But 2004 comes along or around there. I'm in Renton. I meet this Romanian Baptist guy, really good guy. I knew that we differed on some things. And I said, could we study together? I said, if you have the truth, I want it. If I have it, I'd love to share it. But I know we don't agree on some salvational issues. Could we study? I used Acts 10 and 11. He goes, I've never seen that before. I see it. It's as clear as it can be. I'm teaching baptism. It's not at work. It's a gift to God. It's the final door we walk through to become a Christian. But I'm saying that souls are hanging in the balance. And if you can understand the power, and look, it's a tough one. Like I said last week, it's pretty meaty. My goal, I was so excited yesterday. I said, man, I got this down. It's so simple. And by, you know, early this morning, I said, no, I don't know if I simplified it the way I wanted. I think I complicated it more. I'm just sharing that with you. So I hope it's good. But if you understand the power and the purpose of Acts 10 and Acts 11, you may be able to share it with some of your friends that have a different vision of what God says to do to be saved. And maybe you'll come to the truth. They'll correct you or whatever. Maybe you'll help them. But it's so important. It's just fundamental. So a modern day parable, because this is what happens. Riley, where are you? Raise your hand, buddy. I'm not going to ask you to dance, but Riley, you told me you'd be here. Oh, there you are. Okay, you raised it really high. That was, anyway, congratulations on graduating. Pretty cool. And so my gift for you, I'm going to give you information that is going to save you thousands of dollars over a lifetime. And that's going to be my gift to you. Now, it has to do with running your car. And I'm going to ask you not to read the manual, because who cares about the manual, right? What do they know? So to save you thousands of dollars in fuel, for every 10 gallons of gas you buy, I'm recommending that you put in 2 cups of oatmeal, and then 1 cup of the peanut butter, and a whole quart of the picante sauce. And you know, you may never have to buy fuel again for that car, by the way, so you know. You know, I say that, but I see that going on. I mean, I read commentaries and I go, for today, I don't want to go into depth because I'm going to run out of time, but I listened to 4 YouTube sermons on these 2 chapters. And I said to myself, you never even mentioned verse 14 or verse 15 or who can refuse water that these should be baptized. You don't even mention that in your sermon, 4 of them. And I'm just shocked. So look, I'm not preaching on fire, hell, and brimstone, all that kind of thing, but in talking with the Newfers, some of you know them, Jamie asked me, point blank, we had a study, a couple of studies this last week, over the phone. She said, do you believe in spiritual warfare? Well, I wish it didn't exist, but the Bible's quite plain that it does. And it's the most important, most traumatic, most tragic warfare that the earth has ever known, because it takes souls, not just the body. And I said, yes, I do. Yes, the Bible is quite clear on that. God is quite clear that it's very real. And so we need to know that. And most of us do. Most of us do. I know that. But be ready for it. And when we can give a cup of cold water spiritually to someone who's dying of thirst spiritually, let's do it. If we can humble ourselves and be correctable, if someone says, hey, I think you're wrong on this, teach me, brother, teach me, sister. But I believe that's the attitude that God wants. And I'm just prefacing the whole thing, this whole lesson, with that first. So I gave you some homework, some optional homework last week. Don't know if you had time. And no reminders, I know, no handout. So I don't expect anybody to have done it. But in case you're one of the exceptions, I asked these questions. I said, there are 2 different baptisms in Acts 10 and 11, 2 different ones. And why? Why are the 2 different in this one conversion case? And then I asked, what is the purpose of each baptism? Because they have different purposes, or they'd be the same one. And so Ephesians 5 says there is 1 baptism, and yet, wait a minute, we see 2 in Acts chapter 10 alone, 2. Ephesians 5 says 1. Ephesians 4, 5 says 1. Does God reveal what specifically saved Cornelius and friends? Because there's great confusion over this among people who love Jesus. Great confusion over it. So let's start with Ephesians 4:4-5, because I think it can help enlighten us. It says, Paul wrote this, there's one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So wait a minute. It says there's one Lord, but there's way more than one Lord, way more than one spiritual Lord on earth. The Aztecs, their Lord was Tezcatlipoca, the god called Tezcatlipoca. Buddha is a Lord of millions or a billion people, I'm not sure. Muhammad, some people see him as Lord of the Islam. There's all kinds of Lords. These are just a few right here. So what does it mean there's one when I can tell you there's a whole bunch of Lords? What it means is this. There's only one Lord that can save your soul. There's only one Lord that's bona fide, real, good, acts on our behalf. One Lord that counts. That's what I'm trying to say. One Lord. God said it, not me. And then it says, there's one faith. Now, wait a minute, man. There's Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and Mormonism and Catholicism. And there's hundreds of faiths. Why are they different faiths? Because they teach a different way to be saved. When your soul's on the line, there's only one truth, whatever God says it is in His Word, there's one faith. If someone teaches differently than that, it's a different faith. And look on the internet. There's some people say there's 25,000, but between 400 and 25,000 faiths. So the Bible says there's only one. Same thing. There's only one faith that God recognizes. Just one. And He offers it to everybody. It's a promise. He says, I love the promise. I mentioned it all the time, but if you ask, you'll find. You'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be open. That's a spiritual promise that our souls are guaranteed if we're seekers. Isn't that awesome? I don't care where they are in the world, even if they're in a country that has animosity towards Christians. We have a promise. And even then, well, I'm not going to go into Romans 1, but there's another promise for those that, for some reason, never hear about Jesus. There's another promise, but He protects us. There's one faith that God recognizes, one faith that we can save by, and if I don't have it, I want it. It's that simple. I've never found another one, ever, and I've looked into a lot of these on the board, studied the five great ones, and nobody has fulfilled prophecy like the Bible does. Nobody, no book does. And on and on. So then what about one baptism? There are at least six. Some people count eight baptisms in the New Testament. I'm not talking about man-made baptisms. If you read your New Testament, you'll find at least six baptisms, and yet it says there's one. There's the baptism of John, and I'm giving you scriptures right here so you can look them up. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit of Moses, the baptism of fire, Matthew chapter 3. There's a baptism of suffering that a lot of people don't think about, that Jesus says to His apostles, are you able to go through the baptism that I'm going to go through? It's a baptism of suffering, and yet the Bible says there's one. Well, I think you're probably getting the idea by now, but even though there's a whole bunch of baptisms in the New Testament, but there's only one that God recognizes that washes away sins. Acts 22:16. Paul, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we have people in here. Tricia had her sins washed away just a little while ago, and I don't know if Char's here today, but Char did, and Robert's daughter, Cassidy, and Jonathan, my friend, last November, and there's just one that washes away your sins. The other ones are valid. They're good for certain things. They had a purpose. They were devised by God. But there's only one that baptizes you. When we read Romans 6, where you're baptized into Jesus. Galatians 3, you're immersed into Jesus. And when we're baptized into Him, it says we put Him on. We cover ourselves with Jesus. One baptism. I'm taking too long already, but I want to make this point that the Bible is really clear on things, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and yet all kinds of crazy things are being taught on it. And it doesn't mean they have evil hearts. It just means maybe they're misinformed. I know there are false teachers out there, but don't just assume just because someone doesn't have the truth that they're a false teacher. They may just be misinformed like Apollos was, like the 12 disciples in Acts 19, like Cornelius. Open to the truth. We're looking for those. All right. So we're going to pick up in our story just Acts 10:38 to get the context. So Peter starts his sermon. He's preaching to Cornelius, his family, lots of people. It says there were many people gathered in his house right there. And he begins by talking about Jesus. He says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then we're going to skip some verses. We're going to get down to it in Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. How did he know? Well, we'll get to that. But it fell on all those Gentiles. all the circumcised believers, there were six that came with Peter from Joppa, so Peter and them make seven. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. The idea is this: wait a minute, God doesn't save Gentiles. The truth, you know, it's reserved for Jews only, which isn't true, and God from the beginning told he would save Gentiles. But how can this be? I can't believe it. Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit's falling on them. It was incredible. And then they go on, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. How did they know? Next verse, 46, for they were hearing, the Jewish Christians were hearing them, the Gentiles, speaking with tongues, foreign tongues that they'd never studied, and exalting God. Then Peter answered, before we go on, what just happened? What just happened? This is a baptism. It may not say it in those very words right here, but if you go to Acts 11, around verse 15 and later, in fact, I think I have it written down for you. I do. In Acts 15 through 17, Peter clearly identifies what's just happened as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A good thing from the hand of God. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what has happened? That has happened. Now, I know this is, I'm hard to track sometimes, and I apologize, but I don't want to get to this next phrase yet, but just remember that I warned you we're going to get to it. In verse 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking his words, that's a time statement that's very important for this study, very important. While Peter was still speaking, so putting that on the back burner for just a little while and moving on to the next thing that happened. First, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? They can see it. They have the evidence of speaking in tongues, the praising of God. But notice the question. Isn't that a weird question? Peter sees the baptism of the Holy Spirit and he says, can anyone refuse these Gentiles water to be baptized? What a strange question for a lot of people. But because God is identifying the Gentiles through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he's identifying them as people he wants to save. That's why it fell on them. Peter, you had a hard time. I told you three times when that sheep came down to kill it and eat it, and you didn't do it. And you denied Jesus three times. And he had to ask you three times, do you love me? And on with Peter, right? God's not taking any chances. He's making it really clear to Peter, as far as I know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has only happened one time before. That was the apostles in chapter 2, I think. I forget where 1 ends, the 120, and then, where is it, Bill? What chapter is the baptism of the, it's 2. I got it. I remember now. Only happened once before, and Peter's watching it with the yucky Gentiles. Now, what's so big about refusing the water? Now, again, look, I am not mocking anybody, but we're addressing a very serious subject here. Most people, we're the minority, most people that love Jesus don't think they need to be baptized to be saved. They say things like this: baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. You're saved first, and then baptism shows people that you're saved because you get baptized to show it outward. That is never used in the Bible. Do an online search.
Amen.
Baptism, an outward sign of inward grace. Look, try to even find two words. Try to even find inward grace anywhere. I don't even think that's short phrases in the Bible, but they say it. Or baptism is a symbol. Brothers and sisters, be kind, be gentle, maybe share these two chapters with them, but the baptism is never, ever in the New Testament called a symbol. Ever. Never. Some people call it a ritual. Get online. Is baptism necessary for salvation? 99% will say no, but get online. Baptism, God never called baptism a ritual unless maybe you're using a really, a paraphrase that really takes a lot of liberties. I don't read those, so maybe it's in there. But you get a good translation. There's probably 10 of them out there. You're never going to find one that sticks to the Greek where it's called a ritual, a symbol, inward sign of an outward grace. So I'm hammering it because it's so important, and souls are on the line. Souls are on the line. So Peter's saying, if God is showing me that he wants these people in his kingdom, shouldn't we do what God wants? Is there anybody here that could feel good about saying, no, we're not going to baptize them? Because that's what Peter's saying. Now, if baptism were just a symbol, would Peter ask the question? If baptism weren't important, he didn't say, hey, oh, by the way, the color, your color, the shoe color that you have, I'd change it when you get around to it, man. It's unimportant. It's unimportant, your shoe color. But this isn't. Can anyone refuse the water for these to be baptized? Peter's asking that because that's what needs to be done for them to have their sins washed away. Really, and it'll get clearer as we read on here. And in verse 48, and then he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I order you to, I'm not going to order you about your shoes. It doesn't matter, right? They're not salvational, unless you have really special shoes. Okay, so my point is, you can tell just by his words, even if I couldn't prove to you which baptism saved Cornelius, you can prove by Peter's words how essential water baptism is. Can anybody refuse it? Because God's saying he wants them, and he ordered him, be baptized right now. So just some thoughts to share with you right there. What happened here? Well, before this, we had Holy Spirit baptism. Now we have water baptism, two baptisms. One was completely out of Peter's control. No influence on it at all. Peter didn't know what happened. He's amazed. Whoa! Holy Spirit baptism is always out of our control. There are famous preachers out there, John MacArthur. He thinks that the baptism that saves you is the Holy Spirit baptism. Well, we're told, you know, to when we get baptized, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, and corresponding to that, it says baptism now saves you. That's a pretty strong word. Not the removal of filth from the flesh. You're not washing your body, but it's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. I can't get the sin off my soul, dear God. I'm lost unless you save me. Please give me a clean conscience. Please wash away my sin. That's under our control. Holy Spirit baptism, no man can control that, including the Apostle Peter. He had no influence on it at all, didn't know it was coming. It's from God's hand alone. And by the way, the question is, which baptism saved Cornelius? We'll get to see it. But just think about this for a second. It's never under our control. We only have two instances of it that I could find in the Bible, Apostles Acts 2, Cornelius Acts 10. We can't command it. We don't know when it's going to come. So we can't ever appeal to God for a clean conscience if he catches us off guard. Because that's what we're told to do. When we're baptized, we're appealing. We're asking God as we're going under by our action, give me a clean conscience. Just a couple of thoughts here. So this is water baptism right here versus the Holy Spirit baptism earlier. We have two baptisms. What was the purpose of each baptism? What was the purpose of each baptism? I'll wait a little bit. We will answer the question. When did these Gentiles become children of God? When did they become Christians? When were their sins washed away? Important questions. And brothers and sisters, and those that maybe aren't my brothers and sisters, if I'm missing something, if you know me, you know that I want to be corrected. I say that with a sincere heart. I'm always safe to talk to. Well, if I'm really lacking sleep and really hungry, maybe not. But I'm safe. And you can say, Mike, I don't think you're right. Share that with me. That's good. That's how we work things out. And I've been corrected on in many areas, believe me. So, when did they become children of God? Even though you can tell already, I believe it's when they were baptized. So now the question is this. When did the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles? When did he fall on them? This is key. And this is what got both those preachers that I work with to say, oh, I just missed it. So when did the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles? Acts 10:44, the one that I said that we're going to come back to. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. So sometime during Peter's sermon, it fell. And so here's the deal. It says while he was still speaking. So the black line, I hope you're not colorblind like me, but the black line, that symbolizes the length of Peter's speech. I don't know if it was 2 hours or an hour and a half, but whatever it was, we're going to call that the full speech right here, the length of Peter's speech, the beginning on the left, the end of the speech on the right. And when did the Holy Spirit fall on them? Did the Holy Spirit fall on them after 10 minutes of his speaking? Did the Holy Spirit fall on them after an hour of his speaking? Did the Holy Spirit fall on them really near the end of his sermon? When did the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles? Well, Acts 10:44 doesn't tell us specifically when, but there is an answer that's as clear as it can be. It just says in 10:44, just sometime during Peter's talk, and that word still is kind of a Greek word, a little bit differently than ours. It just means if there's a continuing action, that any point of time in there where it's going on is still. It could be at the beginning, middle, end, but it's, when I use the word, are you still trying to borrow my car? I mean, when I say the word still, I mean, I'm implied it's been going on a long time. Are you still talking? Are you still watching the program? Are you, you know, I always think of it as something that's gone on a long while. Not so in the Greek. It just means any time during a continuing action, you may ask, well, who cares? Well, I'll show you why. So before we answer the question, just a little bit of background. Moving on to Acts 11, what happened, and you read it, is this. Seven Jews go inside a Gentile's house and they stay there for a few days. That means at least three. They stay with Gentiles, now Christians. And word spreads like wildfire because Caesarea on the coast, I guess I better not use my hands, it won't mean anything, but Caesarea is about 35 miles from Jerusalem. Joppa is even farther. And what happened was this. The apostles go to Caesarea, 32, 35 miles to Caesarea. Then they go from Caesarea, preach to Cornelius, to Jerusalem. Why would they go to Jerusalem? These guys have been gone from the family at least 5 days. Two to travel, three to be with, three days to be with Cornelius or more. They've been gone 5 days from their work, their family, their loved ones, their responsibilities. Why would they not go home? Why did they, instead of going back to Joppa, why did they go down to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, excuse me? Why did they go? Because they knew what would happen. Peter's a smart man. He knows that Jews are going to be unhappy. And look at this, they are. It says, when they heard that the Gentiles received the word of God, they took issue with him. What did you do? They weren't evil-hearted men. That was a fair and good question. And if Peter hadn't been the one to convert these Gentiles, he would have asked the same question because they don't know. They didn't know these Gentiles were, they didn't know that Peter, an apostle, was commanded by God to convert them. They didn't know that they'd been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They should be asking this question. What authority do you have to do what God told us never to do, or at least not to do for a while? What authority? Good question. Doesn't mean they're hard-hearted Pharisees. They're asking a question they should ask. Do you have the authority to do that, Peter? So he tells them the story, which Andy read a good chunk of. He explains, Peter explains it, but he gives us a little more information than we had in Acts 10, two key verses will really help us as we share this with people. So, notice, before we read in verse 13, notice why God sent Peter to Cornelius. We're told directly why. Peter, you go there, here's why. And notice when the Holy Spirit fell. We're going to get both answers. And I hope I'm not blowing you away. I know this is pretty heavy stuff, but track with me as best you can. Verse 13, why and when? And he, Cornelius, reported to us, Jewish Christians, how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, the angel is now speaking to Cornelius, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. That's going to be a tough thing to do. Peter's not going to want to come, but the Holy Spirit did his thing on Peter and convinced him. Verse 14, and he, Peter, will speak words to you by which you will be saved. We know exactly why God sent Peter to Cornelius to save him. Now, this is really key. You'll see it pretty quickly. But he sent Peter not to scold him, not to make money. He sent Peter for one reason, to save his soul and his household's souls. That's why he was sent, you and all your household. 15, look at this. And as I, Peter, began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us at the beginning. If we go back to the little chart, how fast will it take me to get there? In chapter 10, we weren't told when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius. We didn't know if it was the middle, the end, the beginning. But in chapter 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on. Look at this. It's so clear. I think it is. Look at this. Peter, before Cornelius could be saved, he had to preach to them. He had to speak words to them that they would understand and obey and be saved. He had to speak those, but he didn't have a chance to. The Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius as soon as Peter began to speak, so they never heard the words. That's how we know the Holy Spirit, one of the ways we know the Holy Spirit baptism didn't save Cornelius, because they hadn't heard the words that God said Peter would have to speak to be saved. Well, why do it? Why do this? Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for Peter and the benefit of the 6 Jewish Christians. They're going to have trouble converting Gentiles emotionally. But not only did God tell him, kill it, these unclean foods, kill it, it's no longer unclean. Not only did that 3 times, but then the Holy Spirit said, Peter, I'm sending 3 men to you. They're at your door right now. You go with them without hesitating. There's another emphasis. And now, Peter, for the 2nd time in the history of the world, gets to watch the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because God is saying, Peter, can it be any plainer? I'm baptizing these people in my Spirit, my Holy Spirit, because I want you to teach the truth to them and baptize them in the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit baptism did not save them because Peter hadn't spoken yet. So that can't be the one. They'd say, I hope it's making sense. If it isn't, talk to me. Verse 16. Let's see. Anything else I want to get there? Good. Verse 16. Peter's speaking, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, the word of Jesus, John baptized with water, but you, apostles, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Peter's still speaking, if God gave to them, the Gentiles, if God gave to them the same gift that he gave to us apostles, also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I really worked hard at trying to make this one clear. I hope I can do the job. But in what, number one, what does it mean stand in God's way? What did God want to accomplish? He wanted all these Gentiles to be saved, right? That was his plan. That was his way. And Peter says, who am I to stand in his way? What's the only way in this context that Peter could stand in the way of God? Forbid water. I'm not baptizing them. They're Gentiles. I'm not going to baptize them. I'm not even going to tell them the truth. You follow Buddha if you want. Oh, Peter easily could have stood in God's way and said, nope, I'm not doing it. Just like he did 3 times with the sheep and the unclean animals. But Peter's a good man. He doesn't have a hard heart. He's just like me. Sometimes we have to have things reinforced a little bit before we accept them as true and believe them, like baptism for me. 5 or 6 weeks it took me of study. So Peter says, who was I to stand in God's way? Is that me? Not me, right? Okay. I don't know. It's usually me. My phone's going off or a grandchild or something like that. Okay. Peter says, who was I to stand in God's way? Which means He wasn't going to stand in God's way, which means they weren't saved yet. They'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but they weren't saved yet, or Peter couldn't stand in God's way. He couldn't do it. So they weren't Christians yet. They didn't have their sins. They weren't baptized into Jesus yet. They weren't wearing Jesus yet. They weren't part of the body. Verse 18, when they, now this is all the Jews, they were angry at Peter for being with Gentiles. Those are the they here. When they, the Jewish Christians, heard this, the whole episode from Peter, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, it took them a little while to really get on the stick. A few went out and started converting Gentiles, and many didn't if you read further, but they understood. Now, do you see why it was so important for Peter to have 6 witnesses from Joppa with him? This was no little matter. All these witnesses, we saw it to all the Jews. We saw the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We saw God's approval. That's why they probably lost 10 days altogether. 2 to Caesarea, 3 there, 2 or 3 more traveling to Jerusalem. Then they're going to have to go all the way back home, which is about a 4 to 5 day trip. They lost lots of time out of their lives, but they brought the entire world into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ and our loving Father. So, just about going to wrap it, a little bit of wrap up, a review, and we'll call it good. But here's what God has revealed to us, kind of the main points. In Acts 11:14, Peter was sent to speak words to save Cornelius and family, all the Gentiles. That's how the gospel still works today. God never saves anybody directly. Never reaches down and says, whether you want to or not, you're now a Christian. He doesn't do that, even though Calvinists say he does. God never forces someone against their will. He uses us. He uses the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16, because it is the power of God unto salvation. This is how God saves people, using his children right there. So that's how it works today. Acts 11:15, the Holy Spirit fell on all the listeners as Peter began to speak, but they didn't hear the message yet of salvation, so they couldn't be saved yet. Just a sign of God's approval. Holy Spirit baptism was a sign from God. Peter, save these people, or at least preach to them so they can choose whether they want to be saved or not. Peter said, surely no one can refuse, and I'm going out of order here, but I'm just putting all the main points together. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. He says that because it was a salvation issue. No one would stand in God's way, right? He ordered them to be baptized, showing great importance. And 11:17, therefore, Peter says, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So I know that's whipping it through, and I was able to take a lot more time with the gentleman that I study with. But if you have trouble knowing whether baptism is essential or not, chew on these 2 chapters. Put some time into them. I think it'll jump out at you. If you have already been baptized into Jesus, but you've got some friends that don't know anything about baptism, they just think it's a symbol, consider honing up on these 2 chapters we just studied, because it's the Word of God, which is never wrong, and it's for our blessing, our good, our benefit, and our salvation. So I'll offer the invitation just in case there's someone here that would like to be baptized into Jesus. We'll offer you the opportunity right now, but you can do it anytime, day or night. You can call me at midnight. If it's later than that, call Bill. I think I've said that before. No, really. I am dead serious. You can never call me at a bad time if you want to become a Christian. Doesn't matter when. You just let me know. I'll be there. So if you have a spiritual need besides that, then we'd love to pray for you. Whatever you need, just come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation. Please stand.